So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1, okay? And I'll reference Nate's message a couple times here this morning just to kind of get us up to speed. But we're looking at this whole year of this concept of stewardship, okay? Stewardship. And a simple kind of working definition that we can think about when we talk about stewardship, because we're looking at it from the perspective of biblical stewardship, of course, means that we believe that God owns everything, and yet, even though this whole world is His and He has created it all, we are managers and administrators acting on His behalf, that He has placed it in our hands. And so, whether we like it or not, which is something we'll talk about this morning, we're all stewards. We've all been given an area, excuse me, by God, that we are supposed to manage and administrate. And so that's our responsibility. This sermon series, just a short one, 3 weeks, I'm calling Step Up, like if you would think about stepping up to the plate, because it's stepping up into these places where God has placed us to be stewards, okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the very beginning. I mentioned just a second ago, let me clarify even a little bit more. We're going to kind of look at these different areas of our life that kind of span out. And what we have a tendency to do is work from the outside in, which is really not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to work from the inside out. Well, look at that this morning. So Nate was going to do his next week, which would have been the outside outside. So that's good because he talked about it last week, and we usually get it backwards. And so we're kind of acting like we normally do, where we focus our life a lot of times on the outside. But today we're going to look at the inside. This message is called The Family Circle. I love the old movie Meet the Parents. I almost called it The Circle of Trust, but we'll just call it The Family Circle. And what I want to look at is at the very beginning here in Scripture, in Genesis 1, where it talks about the creation of the world and when God first established this idea of stewardship. And that took place in the Garden of Eden, okay? And I wish I could get a picture from each of you in your brains and like upload it up onto the screen, because I'd love to know what you think about when I say the Garden of Eden. What is the image that comes to your mind? What are the things that you think about when you think about the Garden of Eden? I bet our images are very similar, probably a little different here and there, but I bet our images are somewhat similar. And I grabbed some Google images of some kind of famous or just kind of general things about what the Garden of Eden would look like. Here's the first one. This is kind of just this long, expansive, kind of waterfall. I usually think, when I think of the Garden of Eden, I think of like a waterfall and animals drinking. Does anybody else think that way too? And kind of have these trees, and it's kind of nice. Here's the next picture. We'll throw Adam and Eve in it. This is kind of some of these more famous ones. There you got the animals kind of wandering around, and of course, you've got Adam sitting down and Eve handing him some figs or something. I got to place them so they're not totally exposed naked, but they're laying there, right? And it's just kind of beautiful. They're like eating grapes, and this is kind of what we think about in our minds typically. Go to the next one. Here's one. This is classic. There's Adam. He's the one with the rose. Like, Eve, how I love you, right? And she's laying there, and it's just, let me count the ways. And when you think of the Garden of Eden, you have these pictures of peace and serenity. Do you ever think about it like raining? Like, you don't think about a thunderstorm happening in the Garden of Eden. Of course it would have, but what we think about is like these perfect days, kind of like yesterday. Did anybody else want to just go out and mow their lawn even though it didn't need to be mowed, because you're just like, I just, no one else felt that way? Oh man, it was nice out. It was good. I didn't go to work all week, and so just to get outside and smell the air, it makes you just feel like, I have seasonal depression, and I didn't even know it. Anyway, so you know, when you think about the Garden of Eden, it's peaceful, it's perfect, it's like a day yesterday. You don't think about the fact that the Garden of Eden was part of real life on earth, where not every day would have been perfect with, I mean, the beautifully conditioned hair that Eve has there, and here's this rose that, anybody else have a rose bush? If you don't do anything with it, does it look beautiful like that and you just pick them off? It doesn't work that way, right? Here's one more picture. This is great. I'm not sure what they were trying to really produce here, but they have like the glowing clothes, and everything is just so angelic and perfect. Here's the problem I have with all these images, and typically the images probably that we have in our mind of this beautiful, peaceful day in the Garden of Eden, is they're not very biblical. Or at least I should say, they're not a very full expression of the biblical concept of the Garden of Eden. In fact, it'd be a very, very small part. Let me read you Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and look here at actually what's taking place in the garden according to Scripture. Okay? So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Okay, so this is the Garden of Eden. God has placed them in them. And then God literally gives five words in the Hebrew. They call it in the Hebrew language the imperative mood. It's kind of the thrust behind the words. And the imperative mood means that it was a command. And so actually the word for rule was in verse 27 and 28. But all five of these Hebrew words I'm going to show you in just a moment are all in one verse, Genesis 1:28. God gives five commands to Adam and Eve as he placed them in the garden. This is important for us to establish and understand, probably for the whole year, but it's certainly for the sermon series. Let me look at these five words. We won't make them difficult, just real simple, the English words. Rule meant to subdue, to dominate or have dominion, to bring under control, okay? The next one, fruitful, means to make fruitful, to cause to bear fruit, to increase in number or quantity. Of course, we think of it as having kids, be fruitful and multiply, but it was more than that. It was to be fruitful, to make fruitful, to increase, or in other words, multiply, to be or grow great, to become numerous. So to be great or to grow something great. Are you starting to catch? You hear the two words, right? T-O, that's the command. You're to do this, and so it's all imperative. Number four, fill means to fill, like to fill up a container, to fulfill or to complete, to accomplish something. So to fulfill, to accomplish, or some of your translations have the word, which I like, it's interesting, we'll come back to it, the word replenish. It's interesting. Replenish was part of this command in the Garden of Eden. Number five, subdue, to overcome, to make, to serve, to keep under control, and literally in the sense of this word, by force. It's really interesting. So if you look at these five words, you tell me, does that match the picture of how we always think of the Garden of Eden with people laying around and handing figs to each other, if we're honest, does it? I mean, our images of the Garden of Eden look more like Sandals Resort than they do Genesis 1:28. Go ahead, Chris. I mean, we all want to be there, right? Oh, yes, right? Anybody, like, sign me up? I think we should take a mission trip to Jamaica, and let's stay at Sandals Resort. Because whenever you see pictures of these all-inclusive resorts, it's chairs by the ocean. The other one I was going to show you was a couple sitting there as the guy looks like a butler's handing them their drinks. Because the idea of an all-inclusive resort, right, is you don't lift a finger. We're here to do that for you. You don't make your meals. You don't clean up after yourself. You don't make your bed. I mean, right? I mean, let's get going. It's exciting. And you just sit around and you do nothing. That's the idea. Here's the problem. Does that look like what Genesis 1:28 is talking about? In fact, go to the next slide. To me, this, right, and Adam and Eve, I mean, those are the same thing. And in fact, it doesn't work according to Genesis 1:28 because there was a lot of work to be done from what I just read. Did you read that too? Right? In fact, we're not placed in the garden to just be served grapes. We were given goals and a purpose, it says in 1:27 and 1:28. Here's your purpose. Here's the things that you're supposed to do. And I suspect that it's because God, it said there in 1:27, he made us in his image. And God is not a God that just sits around and everyone serves him. You ever notice that about the God of the Bible? He's a God who actually what? Creates and serves himself, isn't he? And if he made us in his image, he didn't make us to sit around in life on this planet Earth to sit around and just be given drinks and make things easy, because I think God knows, and we'll talk about this in a series coming up soon too, that God knew that just even sitting at Sandals, hey, it'd be nice for a week, it'd be nice for two. I think I could handle Sandals for a couple months. But I think if I lived there after a couple years, I would be bored because you lose purpose. Because you're made for more than just to be served. Wouldn't you agree with that? And we'll look at the holiness and the glory of work in a couple months. But God knew that we're not meant to do that. If, in fact, this looks a lot more like what? Day 7 in the garden, doesn't it? It's not that doesn't exist, but this is day 7. But the image we think about in the garden is we always think about Sabbath. But what does the garden really look like on day 1 through 6? If we're honest to these Hebrew words, which is to dominate, to bring under control, to overcome. Do you hear the word struggle in here? And this is so important. This is before the fall, isn't it? This is before sin. Nothing bad has happened. God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect world and said, even, this is so important for you to understand, even in a perfect world, if you don't steward it, it will control you. It will control you. In fact, these Hebrew words imply that creation will not do man's bidding gladly or easily before the fall. Can you imagine what's happened now through the brokenness of sin? But before that, creation will not do man's bidding gladly or easily, and that man must now bring creation into submission by his strength. In other words, creation was not to rule man. Man was given creation to rule it and to rule it with integrity and justice and the way that God would rule this world. So it's really interesting. If we're really honest, the picture that I hope that you'll have in your mind forever after today, when you think about the Garden of Eden, it ought to look a little bit more like our neighbors to the east. Does that not look a little closer to Genesis 1:28? Rule the animals and make fruit and things grow out of the land by ruling over all these things and make it good, make it healthy. This is much closer, right? Thanks to our Amish friends here. This is much closer to what Genesis 1:28 and what the Garden of Eden really would look like than when we jump to sandals, which I'll give it to you. God gave us a Sabbath. We're going to look at that into May and into June. We're going to look at this concept, but that was the final day, and truly, actually, the first day of the week, we rest in Him. We rest because God made the world, and then out of that rest, we serve Him because God has given us purpose within that. I just need you to understand this today so that we can lay this concept, because as we talk about stepping up, we need to realize that stepping up means that we have been given a responsibility as a steward to do something, and if we don't do something, it's not like nothing's going to happen. I use this illustration. It wasn't in my notes, so it was whatever. But I mean, we had kids. Before I had kids, I never did anything with little kids. And now I like little kids. But before we had kids, I didn't do anything with them. And in my first church, I was a youth pastor. I was like 23 years old or something. This kid walked up to me in the middle of our foyer and said, I was the youth pastor. Hey, Pastor Mark, would you wipe my bottom? And I just looked at him. He's like probably 4 or 5. And I was like, no, like I've only ever wiped one person's bottom in my entire life and I don't know what to do with you. I mean, I was just like aghast. I'm like, where's your mom? I can't find her. There's got to be somebody. And he's like, there's nobody. I need your help. Okay, right? And I walk in the back. I mean, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't want to touch it. That was disgusting, right? And then you have your own kids. And I'm not saying that I like changing diapers, but you know, your own kids are different. You do it. But here's the thing I learned. If you don't change that diaper, the smell doesn't go away. I mean, I know that's not rocket science, but if you don't change it, it's going to do it in there again. And so what we do is we sneak around. I know husbands are worse at this than moms, and we think, you know, if I just slide out, mom will smell it first, and she'll change it, right? And so you're kind of hoping, you're kind of getting out of what I'm talking about here in a minute, you're kind of getting out of your responsibility, hoping someone else will take care of it. But the truth of the matter is, if mom is gone or dad is gone, and the little kid poops in their diaper, it's going to be there until you do something about it. Because right now, your house, I hate to tell you, is not getting cleaner while you're at church. Right? In fact, you're not even there, and it's getting more dirty because the dust particles in the air and the things are in this world. Everything is kind of going from clean to not so clean, from order to disorder, however you left it at home. Some of you are happy the way you left it. Some of you are not, because when you get home, that's the way it's going to be, or a little messier because of the dust. We're moving in that direction. God, this was part of the way that God made this world. He says, you're going to have to subdue it. Are you understanding that? This is before the fall. Get it through your mind that God says, I have placed you in this world, and you've got to rule it. You've got to subdue it. You have to dominate it, but of course in the way that God would want us to. So they stewarded the garden with two main functions. I want you to catch this, and then we'll kind of move on to the second part here. They were to steward the garden with two functions. Genesis 2, verse 15 says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it and take care of it. Those are the two things. To work it means to dress it, to serve it, to labor for it. That you're laboring for it. But in the sense, it has this idea, this concept of to cultivate, which means to bring to fruitfulness or to draw out. It was God's responsibility to put the seed in the plants and the ability for the animals to procreate and to grow into other animals, but it was Adam and Eve's responsibility to cultivate an environment for fruitfulness. Okay, I'm going to say that again. It was their responsibility to work it, to create, to cultivate an environment in the Garden of Eden to bring about fruitfulness in the plants and in the animals. That's what it meant to work it, to labor for it, to bring and to draw that out. And the second thing was they were to care for it, to guard it, to keep watch, to preserve it. It's not, this is not anything fancy. It just means to protect it, to exercise great care, to be concerned on it, that something else is not getting in the way. This, to me, again, is so fascinating. Before anything was broken in the garden, God says, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to draw out that fruitfulness, and you're going to have to protect it. Protect it from what? We're not really told, but we know that even then, before everything went awry, there was still protection that needed to happen. Right? Okay, so to work it and to care for it. Now, let me jump to 2 Corinthians, and Nate did a great job kind of explaining this last week, but I want to bring this into to this concept of the garden into all of our lives. And we see it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. There's these debates that were going on, oftentimes happen in this Greek culture between philosophers, and it would have been between all sorts of the arts and academia, but certainly the philosophers, people would say, I follow Plato, I follow Socrates, I was a student of Aristotle, such and such. It was always about, you know, who is your teacher, who are you the apprentice of? And it was some of that was creeping into the church, and Paul's like, whoa, we're not going to get involved in that, who follows this apostle and that apostle? And he says, here's how I live my life. Let me read this to you. 2 Corinthians 10, you'll see how this relates to a garden here in just a minute. He says, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service that God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. I'm going to come back to that. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as with you with the gospel of Christ. He's basically saying, hey, we planted you as a church. Like, I started you, this church in Corinth. And so for me to have, when he says sphere of service, he's saying influence and authority. For me to have influence and authority over you, he says, that makes sense. I planted you. I started you. I'm your, like, spiritual father. He said, I wouldn't say that to another church I didn't start, but to you, he says, I've been given authority. Does that make sense? Okay, let's keep going. Neither do we go beyond our limits of boasting of work done by others. No, our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Okay, so this to me is the connection point to each of our lives. That, okay, so we have this garden story and the Garden of Eden. What does that really mean for us? Well, Paul here brings us out and basically says that none of this has ever changed. Not from the very beginning and not till now and until when he wrote this and also for our lives. He says, I'm going to confine my boasting to my areas of authority and influence to the sphere of service that God has assigned to us. And what we're being taught here in the Bible is that each of us have been assigned different spheres of authority, of influence in our life. It's true. And I'll show you a graph here in just a second that Nate did, but these spheres sometimes change. They change with seasons. But for the most part, we've all have these different areas that God has assigned to us. And that's just like the garden. God put them in there and said, I want you to work this, to cultivate it. And now we've been given the same responsibility. And what is true of the garden is true today, that these spheres of influence and authority that God has placed in your life, if you do nothing, it's not that nothing happens. No, it's that the things you don't want to happen are going to happen. The diapers are going to continue to fill up until they get changed. It's not that nothing happens. You need to understand that concept. That your marriage, your kids, your relationship with your parents, your work relationships, your friends, all these things are not just laying idle until you do something. They're moving from order to disorder. They're moving, becoming more distant than being connected. It is our responsibility as God placed them in the garden, as God has assigned each of us our spheres of influence, that we are to work it and to cultivate, to draw out fruitfulness. Because if we don't, it's not just that no fruit will happen. Things are going to overtake it and the opportunity for fruitfulness may go away. Very important. And this idea of sphere service, they even were thinking because they had the Isthmian Games in Corinth, which is like the Olympics, that Paul might be referring to the fact that he's basically saying, like, each person has a lane they are to run in. And in this sense, we have multiple lanes that we choose from, but these are our lanes. God has given us our lanes. I don't run in the lanes that are not mine. I run in the lanes that God has given me. And so Nate talked about the far far outside lanes last week, and I'm going to come back to what we were going to start last week and go ahead and show this. This graph is not all-inclusive, but it gives us an idea. In our lives, we kind of have these concentric circles that go from the inside out. And the first one, your relationship with God and who you are, your soul, that is so important. We're going to take 4 or 5 weeks, and we're going to talk about that at the end of May and all through June, okay? So I'm going to actually have you read a book this summer if you would like, and we'll be teaching from part of that, talking about how we steward our souls. It's so important. I couldn't do that in 1 week. So we're going to just jump ahead to the next inner circle, which is the family circle, And how do we get there? How do we know that just the family circle? I'll explain that to you in a second. But truthfully, I think as Americans, we get this whole concept of working hard. I mean, the whole picture of the Amish, like we want to go to sandals, but the truth of the matter is most of us work and we work and we work and we work hard and we have little time for anything else. And the concept or what's going to challenge us today is not so much that we know that we have to work at dominating. We feel that. Man, if I don't take care of this and take care of that, everything becomes overwhelming. I can't stay on top of it all. We get that feeling. I think what we get messed up is we have a tendency to work from the outside in. What we do is we're working on the very outside circles of our life, our careers and our big goals and our ambitions. We want to do something. We want to develop a business. We want to change this part of the world. We want to write about this. And we're constantly focused by this pressure in our world to kind of work on the outside, the far side, nation and culture. But this the broad circles, and we have a tendency to not focus on the inside. And it happens all the time. When I first moved here, some of the older folks in our church, I think most of them were in first service, I can say a little bit more, but whose relatives were part of the founding of this church, they were told, and these people in our church told me they disagree with this, but this is literally what they were told, the pastors who had started this church: you take care of the church and God will take care of your family. No, that's exactly wrong. And in fact, we can flip that around with ministry in any part of life. You ever heard of somebody on the news? They were taking care of their marriage so much that their business failed. You ever hear that one? No, what do you hear in the news? Someone was spending so much time trying to build this empire or develop this business that they ended up having an affair, they forsook their family, they lost their children, their kid committed suicide, their kids, right? It's always focusing on the outer rings so that the inner ones start having self-destruction. It doesn't happen that way. I've never heard it in my life. I don't know if I will, but that person was spending way too much time developing their marriage and their kids and their close friends that their whole life fell apart. I don't think so, because this is a biblical concept. But what we do is we work outside in instead of inside out. And so let me prove it to you, in case you needed it, from 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. We don't talk about the widows passages in the Bible very often, but here's where it comes into play. These ladies who had lost their husbands, they're in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household have denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. Wow, that's a strong verse. You ever catch that one before? What is he really saying? That if you don't take care of your family, you're more terrible than someone who doesn't believe? It's not just that simple. Basically what he's saying is if you're someone who says, I don't believe in God, I live for myself, and you don't care about your family, at least you're consistent. But if you're someone who says, no, I don't live my life for myself, I live my life for Jesus, and I want to follow him, and then you forsake your family, you're inconsistent, you're worse than the person that at least the family knows you'll never be there and do anything for them anyway. What's even worse than that is someone who's always walking around and talking spiritual and talking religious. Have you met these people? And then they never act like Jesus, especially to those who are closest to them. Paul says, man, you're worse than somebody else. At least they're consistent in the fact that they live for themselves. That's a strong verse. And I think it's one, it's good for us to hear this morning. When it says here, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, listen to this. This is great. This little word, provide, means this: to perceive before or foresee, to provide, think, or of beforehand, to take thought for or care for a thing. Really what I'm showing you through that definition is this. What Paul is basically saying is, it is your responsibility for your household, for your relatives, it says, but specifically even for those in your household, for you to think of them first in your life. That you're supposed to think of them first. You know, I've been kind of transparent, which I don't mind being, but I know this is true for me. I assume it's true for you. My temptation always is to spend all my time worrying and thinking about you as the church and thinking that, like, everything will be okay in my family. The thing I have to guard myself against is not spending more time in at home, but spending more time in the office. It's just a natural temptation. And if that's true for me, it's probably true for you, that our families are those that are nearest to us. And you may be single today, maybe you're not married. This is for everyone. Even if you're not married, everyone's a son or a daughter, a sister, a brother. Everyone has a parent or a niece or a nephew or an aunt or an uncle. You have people in your life who are part of this inner circle. And let me tell you why this is so important. It's so easy, so simple to even just say, but why is this? Why is the inner circle, why is the family have to be more important than your friends or your acquaintances or even people you work with? Because this is the only circle where you are irreplaceable. You know that, right? I mean, I have news for you. Sometimes we don't like to hear this, but you know, if you mean to be morbid, but if you die today, the place where you work will find someone to replace you in the next couple weeks. If you own a business and you can no longer run that business, they will find somebody who will run that business. If you're somebody who has a desire to accomplish some great things and you don't accomplish it, you know what? This world will find somebody who will accomplish it. But and in fact, if I die, they will find some pastor to lead this church. And you know what? The hardest part for all of us to come to grips with, they'll probably find someone better at running the church or running your business or working in your job. But you know, if I die, nobody will ever replace me as dad to my three kids. If I die, Jerry will never find someone as good as me to marry. I mean, let's just be honest about that right now, okay? But if I die, my mom and my dad are not gonna have another son. Are you hearing me today? You cannot be, no one's gonna replace you as someone's cousin, as someone's niece or nephew or brother or sister, son or daughter, mom or dad. You are irreplaceable. There's no one else to fill that spot. True, you may be so gifted at some particular area, but still it's true that even if it's just 2% of the world can replace you at work, still 2% can. But in your inner circle, nobody else can ever take your spot, which is why you cannot be replaced there. You have to stay focused there, which is why Paul told Timothy, this is the preeminence. This is where you start. You begin here. And that's why even Paul says to this church in Corinth, he says, our hope is that as your faith grows, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand so that then we can go and preach in the regions beyond you. We don't start in the other circles until we know we've taken care of this one, right? And so, listen, people say this all the time, like, you know, well, let me put it this way. I met with a young man right before I got sick a week and a half ago. Very impressed. He says, Mark, my whole family has a heritage. The men in my family have heritage. All of them, most of them, in committing affairs. He says, and, you know, when my family got a divorce, he's older now, this was years ago, he said, you know, I talked to God and I realized that if I want to be different than the rest of the men, that I make a choice today to be faithful to my future wife now, and then I'll know I'll be faithful to her in the future. I'm very impressed with this young man. I said, you don't know what I'm preaching about, but thank you for the illustration, because that's what I'm talking about. You are, if you're single here, you're developing your sex life now before you get married, whether you realize it or not. And you're developing the way that will play out in your home with your kids once you have kids someday. Your faithfulness to them and your sexuality now will lend itself later. Hey, listen, the way you treat, this was told to me as a kid. I don't know that I believed it then. I'll offer it to you whether you want to believe it. But the way you treat your mom and dad now, hey, I don't care how they treat you or what they do to you or how they respond. But the way that you treat your parents is the way you will treat your spouse. It doesn't matter how nice or not nice they are. If you learn to blackmail them, to unforgive them, to have resentment and bitterness, you are practicing how you will be a husband and wife now. You're practicing, which is why it says in Luke 16, whoever can be trusted with little will also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. That's not an exact definition to what we're talking about. What I want to pull out is we often think about these things as being the little things, but the Bible says, no, it's a principle. If you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. You be faithful in your life now, and you won't have to worry about your family in the future. It's your responsibility. We received a Christmas letter from someone this year, which I really loved, and it said, this works perfect for my message. He said this in one little aspect of it. He said, one of the most interesting aspects of being a parent is you discover so much about humanity watching children grow into humans. He has kids just a little older than ours. He said, when the kids get older, here's what I've learned. Everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom do the dishes. Yeah, it's true. Here's the truth we all overlook. If you want to have impact, start small. Help with the dishes and see what happens next. Big impact starts with small acts. I have to write him back and say, thank you for getting into my sermon. It's so true. I want to change the world. I want to do all this. Take care of your family first, Paul says to Timothy and to the church. You take care of that inner circle first, and God will make sure that you're rewarded with more and more things to steward, greater things to steward. So we steward our families the same way they took care of the garden. We work it, and we care for them. I'm going to give you just a few simple things as we kind of head towards wrapping up here, and just a couple, some quick things I've been thinking about in my own life, and I offer them to you. But to work, to cultivate, what does it mean to draw out fruitfulness in your family? Well, I want to say it just this way today, is that you are to become an expert on the best environment for growth in those that are nearest to you. I feel right now a mandate from God. I'll just tell you this personally, a mandate from God. It is my responsibility to become an expert at Nathan, Zachary, and Ashton. That is my responsibility, nobody else's. To read books, to study them, to spend time with them, to know them inside and out. Those are my kids. They have one dad, and I will know them. I will know them. I will be an expert. I will know what they want and what they look for and who they are and what they need, because that is my responsibility, nobody else's. Nobody else's. To draw out the intrinsic seeds that may become fruit in each of their lives. That's my responsibility. You know who else's? You know what other responsibility I have? Is to do that with Jerry. It's nobody else. No other man on this planet has been given the stewardship to say it's my job to draw the fruit out of my wife's heart and her spirit and her life every day. That's my job, nobody else's. I'm to become an expert in them, not only them, but in my mom and my dad and my brother and other family members. That's my responsibility. You have that in your life too. You have that in your life too. To become an expert in them. We'll talk about how that plays out practically here in a second. Number two, to care for them. We were given authority in the garden. What we often misunderstand about authority, and boy, it happens all the time in our world today, especially between men and women and all sorts of things. But in the garden, we were given authority for each other and with each other. And sin broke that down, and now what we use authority for is over each other. And against each other. No, the authority in the garden was over the creatures and the creation to make it fruitful. But the authority for Adam and Eve was with each other. I make you a helpmate to come together so that you would be an authority with and for each other to cultivate and draw out fruitfulness for each other. So it's not a matter of a man having authority over a woman or a woman having authority over a man. Both a man and a woman are supposed to have authority for each other and with each other now because of Jesus. And it's our job to protect and to care for. And simply I'll say this, one of the easiest ways to care for your kids, for your nieces, your nephews, your cousins, your inner circle, is to encourage them. I've been reading a book on parenting, so I've become an expert in my son. And to encourage him, the book says you need to do 5 encouragements for every 1 correction. I mean, at 5 and 8 years old, there's just a lot easier time to correct anybody. Anybody else with me? And then it says, once you get 5-1, then you need to move to what you really need to do, which is 10-1. Oh, man. So I'm working on this. I'm working hard on this, trying to have a 10-1 ratio of encouragement. And we all need it. I'm 39 years old. I've been a pastor a long time. I'm not the perfect person, but I generally try to be nice and kind to people, and people are usually pretty happy with me. I got a call from a pastor yesterday that said, I need to talk to you. My first thought was, what did I do? He's upset about something. That's crazy. He texts me 5 minutes later, no worries, I just needed to ask you about something. I'm like, why does that even come? Because we all understand our brokenness, we all understand how we're messed up. We don't need to be reminded of that. What we need to be is to have someone in our life that says, I see the good that God has made in you, and I believe in it. That's how you care and you protect for your spouse and for your kids and for your inner circle. You encourage them. Become an encourager. Listen, let's just wrap it up with these five things. Great families don't just happen. Great families don't just happen. You understand that? The garden didn't just, I mean, those pictures, it's like, who's mowing the lawn in the Garden of Eden? There's nobody else there. It's just Adam and who's picking up after the lion poop? I mean, the lion poop. They're just walking around. Dog poop's enough. They got elephants and they're just laying around. Here's a rose. Right? They had responsibility. Great families and great marriages don't just happen. Do you hear me? You are to rule over your marriage and your kids and your families. Otherwise, it will rule you and it will in a hurry if you don't take care of it. So here's, I promise you, I'll be quick. Here they are. Stepping up in your family circle. One, challenge the status quo. Be the change. You know, the status quo is the status quo because that's what happens when nothing else changes, right? The definition of initiative is this, the power or opportunity to take charge before others do. What needs to change in your family? Are you always complaining that you guys are always late, that you're not organized, that the house is never clean? Well, who are you waiting for to fix that? How much more time you want to talk about it? Or do you need to finally get a book and say, I'm going to change the status quo? We always leave late, so I'm going to do something about it. Are you hearing me today? Right? Ecclesiastes 11:4 says this, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. Are you waiting for your mom and your dad to reconcile with you? Are you waiting for your brother, your sister to finally make amends? The scripture says it is your responsibility to take initiative for that. You change the status quo. Why? Because if you're not talking to your mom and dad now, you are deciding. Listen, oh, you can't hear me now. You are deciding right now what your family will look like in the future. You're deciding how you will act, whether you're married yet or not. You can't control their responses. Well, that's at the very end. There's nothing you can do about that. But you can control the environment that you feel God has put in your heart. Here's a great poll that someone sent me this week in an article. The Gallup poll, not a Christian poll. Not a Christian church. The Gallup poll did this about 15 years ago. They polled marriages. Of course, they found that over 50% end in divorce. We know that in the church and outside the church. But they found a category of people who divorced less than 1% of the time. Can you believe this? Less than 1% of the time. You don't have to go spend tons of money. You don't even have to get books. What was the secret? The Gallup people, not Christians. 1% of people get divorced who pray together and regularly do devotions. 1% tells me that most people in the church, if our divorce rate is still at 50%, have not yet brought home to the inner circle the most important thing in their life, their relationship with Jesus. You want to change your marriage? You want to change your kids? You want to change your home? Change the status quo. Well, I don't know. Well, that's what number two is. Overcome the resistance. I don't think sometimes in marriages and in homes there's anything more demonic than the feeling of awkwardness. Awkwardness. It would just be so awkward to pray with my kids. It'd just be so awkward to tell them I love them. Do you understand that that's demonic sometimes? That literally, that is the greatest thing that God is asking you to do. Would you just sit down right now and pray with your wife or pray with your husband about the situation you have with your kids? I don't know. It just makes me feel so uncomfortable. Yeah, because if you don't dominate the garden, it will dominate you. Do you expect it just to sit there idle? It is trying to grow in ways that God is saying, no, take it back, steward it. If it's 1% get divorced, why don't we do that? Because it's awkward sometimes and weird. Overcome the resistance. Take dominion and govern. The awkwardness needs to be squashed. Romans 12:21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, a couple more. Oh, sorry, I didn't preach all last week. I was excited about this, so I apologize. Number three, get a family plan. I'm not talking about AT&T and Verizon. Get a family plan. Get a vision for your family. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Do you know your kids, your spouse, your marriage? It needs a plan. If you don't have a plan, you know what happens. It's chaos. And you didn't make a decision, even if you're not married right now. Well, what do you want it to look like? Do you like the way Thanksgiving looks when everything comes over together and no one's talking to each other and no one talks about being thankful? Then change it. Have a plan for your family. Plan for it now, even if you don't have it. Your goals and your ambitions for your family, we have it for work, we have it for exercise, we have it for sports. Why in the world don't we do that with our families? The most important circle of our lives. You determine right now, what kind of husband or what kind of wife do you want? You decide now, not after you meet them, because then you'll get caught up in the moment. You have a family plan now that that God moves you on. Number four, be willing to sacrifice. This one's hard. Be willing to sacrifice. John said about Jesus, John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Listen, in order for you to work and to care for your family, for those that are around you and your immediate family, it's going to cost you your time, your schedule, your agenda. It's going to cost you your preferences. But I'll be honest with you. Again, nobody said, well, I spent so much time with my family that I lost my business. It's always the other way around. And if you'll learn to decrease so that you can increase your family, I think the real trick is you're actually increasing when you decrease for them. Yesterday was beautiful. I mean, I wanted to clean our garage. I wanted to go outside. And my oldest son, Nathan, who loves playing video games, who doesn't get to do it very often, said, Dad, let's go downstairs in the basement and play video games. Like, it's 70 degrees outside, Nathan. It's beautiful. The garage needs to be cleaned. How about we clean the garage like a video game? No, Dad, that sounds stupid. Yeah. Okay, let's go play video games, Nathan, right? And as I'm playing with him, in the midst of it, it's so crazy, but you know this, he comes up and hugs me, gives me a kiss. He's like, Dad, this is so much fun. I must decrease so that he can increase, because there is no greater increase in my life than if he knows that I love him today. It's much more important than a clean garage, isn't it? We have to establish our priorities across the board, but you understand what I mean. I must decrease so that they must increase. And lastly, it's our job to react or act and not just react. Resolve to stay your ground. So many of us, we just wait for people to respond, or we're waiting for them to do something. I believe that God calls us to do the reaction from the very beginning of the garden until now. And the reason I finish with this is, when I say I want some of you to start initiating, I call this whole sermon series Step Up, because I really felt the Lord put in my heart that he has spoken to some of you already about these things. That I'm not giving you information about reconciling with your mom or your dad, or talking to your brother and sister, or working on your marriage, or praying with your spouse, or doing devotions. I'm not giving you information today. I'm saying something that you've already heard that God is just waiting for you to respond to. It's not truly initiating as much as it is, would you just respond to what God has already told you? That's my challenge for you today. That's my challenge for you today. 1 John 4:10-11. By the way, even tells us we don't initiate anything. Jesus initiated all of it. This is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God initiated all of it with you. He initiated a relationship with you, and now he wants us to respond to him and to respond to others. Would you stand to your feet and close your eyes with me as we close in prayer this morning? Close your eyes with me for a second, and I want to read this over to you as before I close in prayer. Micah 7:18-19. There is no God like you. You forgive people who are guilty of sin. You don't look at the sins of your people who are left alive. You, Lord, will not stay angry forever. You enjoy being kind. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, which is our sins. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. With no one looking around, basically the bottom line is, the story of the Bible is, yes, the garden started out so great, but because of our disconnect and our disobedience and walking away from God, the environment that we were supposed to rule now rules us. And that first environment is our own hearts. You are here today ruled by anger, by lust, by fear, by worry, by jealousy, by unforgiveness. Our hearts need to be subdued again. And the Bible tells us you can't do it. You don't have the power to do it anymore. You need a God who will subdue your iniquities and subdue your heart so that you can live free for him. If you're here today and you've never given your life, you've never given your heart to Jesus, you've never acknowledged, I can't do this, I can't overcome all this anger, I can't overcome all this fear, now is the opportunity to say, God, I turn my heart over to you and I ask that you would subdue it and give me new life today. If you've never done that before, would you just lift your hand up and look up at me? And man, I just want to I want to acknowledge your decision before God today to say, God, I want to give you my heart. I want to give you my life. Anybody at all? I don't want to miss you if I don't see you. Just wave at me if I don't see you. Thank you, Lord. Good. One more question before we go. How many of you you feel the Lord nudging you today? You've been working maybe from the outside of the rings in. You've been kind of just, maybe you haven't been taking control and taking dominion, just being a steward of your family in one way or another, but God has spoken things to you and you feel like he's just telling you to step up in that area. Obviously, I'm not going to ask you to do anything to respond, but I think in a sense of out loud, but would you just lift your hand to the Lord if you feel that, just to acknowledge and say, God, I hear you speaking to my heart today about stepping up in some area of my family. Leave your hand up for just a moment. Lord, I acknowledge you. I'm lifting my hand to you. I sense it. I feel it, Lord. You want me to step up in this situation. And Lord, I'm responding to you right now. I'm lifting my hand and saying, God, I'll do it. I won't just acquiesce. I won't just have laissez-faire attitude thinking everything will be fine, Lord. I want to step up and take initiative, change the status quo, overcome the resistance, whatever it might be. Lord, give strength to each person right now whose hand is up. Lord God, that fruitfulness would be drawn out of their families and out of their lives, out of their spouses and their parents, their siblings, their kids. In Jesus' name, we ask that fruitfulness would come out, Lord, as we step up into these places of responsibility in our lives, even this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.